Always so epic, and then the lights come up and it's just me. I feel so small after something like that. So we are, we're turning things on its head a little bit today. Some of you think we have to sing four songs before we preach, right? But that's not in the Bible. So, welcome to part three of Born, our Christmas series where we're taking a little bit of a weird angle when it comes to celebrating Advent this year. We're not looking at Luke's story from Luke chapter 2. That's probably the Bible story that you get out and you read to your family on Christmas morning or Christmas Eve. We're not looking at John's, you know, poetic, expressive description of Jesus as God in John chapter 1. We're not looking at Mark. Mark's kind of the stepchild of the Christmas stories, right? We're looking at the genealogy of Jesus, which just sounds fascinating, right? Whenever somebody says that from Matthew chapter 1. I had a lunch with a group of friends this week and started just talking about different stories from our family and kind of the stories that get passed down throughout the generations. And just maybe start to think about all of the different websites, the different companies that help you research your genealogy, right? Ancestry.com or 23andMe. I've not paid. I've not gone through the paywall to get into those things yet. Some of you may have. I haven't done that yet. But it did get me interested enough to do a free Google search of my family over the past week or so. I found some interesting stuff on the interwebs. My surname, Hughes, and I've known this, but it's of Welsh origin. That's not that surprising. You look back over the last 150, 200 years, the majority of Hugheses come from in or around London. So it's kind of a well, it comes from the Welsh origin. I found out this week, this is new to me. I don't know what the percentage is, but I may be a distant relative of Marie Antoinette. So there's my claim to fame, right? The other couple things that I found were like, yeah, that nails it. If your last name is Hughes, you have a pretty high percentage that you will likely drink at least one sugary caffeinated drink a day. I don't know how they found that out, but that checks out for this Hughes. And this is the one that got me going, okay, maybe I need to actually pay for this. I have a 36% chance of being allergic to cats, right? And all God's people said, amen, yes, yes. If you're new to Grace Point, I do not like cats, and you're probably going to a different church next week, that's all right. But this series isn't about my family tree. This series is about Jesus's family tree. So I wanna turn our attention to him. What about Jesus? What does his name mean, and what can we learn from it? Well, first of all, Christ is not his last name, right? And he doesn't share a middle name with Winnie the Pooh, right? Those are titles. Christ is not a last name. They didn't really have last names back then. And if they did, he would be probably known as Joseph or Christ or Jesus of the son of Joseph or Jesus of Nazareth. It would have been connected to his family or his geography. So it's not a last name. It's a title. But what does it mean? What does it mean? And again, we've been hanging out in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel where he traces the lineage all the way back to Abraham, but he actually lists someone before he lists Abraham. Do you notice this? Here it is. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. He lists David before he lists Abraham, and the word Messiah, that comes from the Hebrew language, which is what the Old Testament was written in, and Messiah just means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. And then you go, okay, Tim, I've heard this before. What does that mean? And it's a little bit weird for us. It's strange for us because of the distance in time and culture. But in the Old Testament, when they wanted to set someone aside for special service, either as a priest or as a king, they would actually anoint that individual with olive oil. It was a way of signifying they have a special calling. They have a special assignment. So we're going to anoint them with oil. So Messiah means the anointed one. Christ is the Greek form of Messiah. And so just to make sure we're all following along, Messiah is the same thing as Christ, is all equals the anointed one. It all means the same thing. So Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Christ, it communicates the same idea. And I want us to take us the next step today and talk about Jesus, the Son of David. Jesus, the Son of David. What is all that about? Well, it's just another layer to get our heads around that Messiah or Christ is the same thing as the Son of David. To Matthew's first century Jewish audience, those titles communicate the exact same thing. From the very beginning, from the very first verse in Matthew's gospel, it's like a neon flashing light. Like, pay attention. Pay attention to this. This is really important. This idea that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. It's like, boom, right from the very beginning. And then he spends the rest of his gospel kind of showing them and proving to them that Jesus is, in fact, him. And we throw around words like Messiah. We throw around words like Christ. We throw around the phrase Son of David, especially this time of year during Christmas. We talk about it. We sing about it. We preach about it. What does that mean? What does that mean? Because if we don't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, the Son of David, you can't fully understand who Jesus is. You won't fully understand why he came. And you can't fully understand what he's promised to do in the future. So I want us to think about this. For some of you, it's going to sound like I'm splitting hairs or I'm making a bigger deal than it actually is. But it really does have huge implications in our lives. It has huge implications in our church for those of us who are the people of God. And it has even bigger implications for the world. So I want us just to focus on this. And I want to say this also. If you're here today or you're watching online and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're trying to figure this out, you're not so sure you believe, or maybe you're trying to figure out what you believe, what we're exploring today, I think it can clear some things up for you. I think it can answer some questions that you may have, maybe ease some doubts that you have. It'll help you. I love the way that Tim Keller says this. It will help you doubt your doubts. I think there's just so much about this that's so helpful. So all that to say, you came on a really good day. Okay? Came on a really good day. All of us did. But we're going to start in Matthew chapter 1. If you have a Bible, as kind of the springboard, we're eventually going to get into the Old Testament. I got to warn you, if you're following along in a physical Bible today, you're probably going to leave with a mild case of carpal tunnel, okay? Because we're going to be all over the place. At the very least, you'll have a hand cramp. But I just want you to see this idea of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David. It's just weaved all throughout Scripture. So it's a little bit different for me. I usually like to hang out in one passage, but we're going to kind of be all over the place. So we've already looked at it, but let's look at it again. Matthew 1:1, he tells us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. Who's David? That's where we need to start. Who is David? David, second king of Israel, right? Second king of Israel, by all accounts, the greatest king of Israel. He was the one who conquered Israel's perennial enemies, the Philistines. He is the one who captured the city of Jerusalem and made it the capital city of Israel. He was the king who led the people with justice and brought about this time of peace. David is, by all accounts, he's Israel's greatest king. And so we're going to pick up the story, 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is hanging out in his palace, reflecting on his life, and he has a thought like this. Here I am, living in this beautiful house, And I just kind of picture him looking out the window. And God's living in a tent. Right? It's like the old Chris Farley. He's living in a van down by the river. It's like, this doesn't make any sense. Why am I, a mere human, living in this wonderful palace, and God's living in a tent? And David goes, that's not right. God shouldn't be living in a tent. So he decides to build God a house, decides to build God a temple. It's a very honorable thought. Very honorable thought. David's intentions were pure. But the way God responds to him, it's a little negative, and at the same time, it's like this unbelievable promise. Because God says, yeah, you're not going to do that, David. You're not going to do that. He actually speaks to David through the prophet Nathan, who says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. It's like, I know you want to build a house for me. No, I'm going to build a house for you. No, God's not talking about a physical house here. He's talking about his lineage. He's talking about this royal dynasty of David. I'm going to establish your royal lineage. And it's this massive, huge promise. And it sounds a little bit, as we get into it, as you read it, it sounds a little bit of what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Well, God shows up to Abraham and promises to bless him and bless all the people through him, this promise known as the Abrahamic covenant. This idea here is the same. God shows up in David's life and makes him this covenant, this promise with David, like he made a covenant with Abraham. This is called the Davidic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, there's a Davidic covenant. And we hear the word the Old Testament. The Testament is just another word for covenant, right? It's actually the Old Testaments. There's multiple covenants that God makes with people throughout the Old Testament. But here's what God promises him. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors when you die, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Now, nothing real special there if you know the story. David's son Solomon takes over for David after he dies, and he's actually the one who builds the temple, right? Even to this day, it's not known as David's temple, it's known as Solomon's temple. He's the one who actually gets to build it. And God's promise to David comes true. Solomon builds the temple. Solomon sits on the throne after his father, which is significant, but it's not really that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal because this is how kingdoms work. Sons take over for their fathers. Grandsons take over for their fathers, and it just keeps on going and going and going and going until it's over, or their kingdom is completely taken out. Where's the epic part of the promise? Last part of verse 13. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And if I'm David, I'm going, did I hear that last part correctly? Forever? What does that mean? Well, God goes on, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The word forever shows up three different times in this short section of scripture. The theme of this promise, and a great line from the movie The Sandlot, forever. God makes David a promise. He makes a covenant with David, and it's essentially this. David, a son of yours, will reign on this throne forever. David, I'm going to build your dynasty. There's going to be nothing that you can do. And one of your sons will be king over Israel forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This is a massive promise. It's the centerpiece of the Davidic covenant. And if you know the story, you know there's a problem. There's a problem because almost immediately this goes south. God makes this epic promise, And then it seems like it goes nowhere. So to kind of help us get our minds around this, I know it's a little bit cheesy and silly. I'll fully admit that. But I want you to think of this promise like a plane. Okay? And we're going to call it the promise plane to make it even more cheesy. Okay? So the promise plane takes off. It gets airborne. David, you know, one of your sons will reign forever and we're in the air. Promise plane is in the air. And with David's son Solomon, it reaches cruising altitude. It's everything's going well in the first half of his reign. He's an unbelievable king. It's going great. He builds God's temple. He does what's right for the people. He's wise. He's humble. All of these things. Second half of his reign, there's some turbulence. There's some turbulence. Solomon ignores God's commands. He marries all of these foreign women, hundreds of them, which introduces the worship of pagan false gods into Israel. And it's kind of like the plane starts to descend a little bit. Little turbulence starts to descend. Then Solomon's son takes the throne, and the plane is not just experiencing turbulence. It's not just descending. There are snakes on the plane. This is like worst case scenario, okay? Under his leadership, there's civil war. They're killing each other to the point where the kingdom actually splits into two separate kingdoms. You've heard of church splits before? This is a kingdom split. Splits into two kingdoms. And then almost every one of the kings in the line of David from that point on is terrible. They worship false gods, they're arrogant, they're disobedient, they're oppressive, and the promised plain is descending, there are snakes everywhere, it can't get any worse. We're headed for this gigantic, massive, explosive fireball of a crash, and the Babylonians come in and conquer Jerusalem. They destroy the temple, take a bunch of people, including the king, as exiles off into Babylon, and in that moment, in that season in Israel's history, there is no kingdom. Which means there is no king. There's no kingdom, there's no king, there's no promise. God makes this unbelievable, epic promise to David. It's barely in the air, and it just starts to fall apart. I mean, we're only about halfway through the Old Testament at this point, and it's like it's over. And you can imagine, like I'm not exaggerating. You can imagine the sentiment in Israel going like this. Is God going to keep his promise? Like we're in exile. We're not even in the land. Has God abandoned us? Did he forget? I mean, go read the Psalms. Go read the prophets. That idea comes up over and over and over again. God, have you forgotten us? Did you forget your promise to David? There's no kingdom. There's no king, no promise. What's going on here? And you also need to know, no matter what it looks like around you, no matter how you feel, no matter what's going on the world stage, God always keeps his promise. I don't know who needs to hear that today, but God always keeps his promise. Regardless of what it looks like around you, regardless of how you feel about your life, regardless of how you feel about the world, he always follows through on his word. God made a promise to David. And we start to see through the Psalms, through the prophets, we get these glimpses, these hints about one who would come, born of David, a son of David, a king who will rule forever in Israel. It's where this expectation of Messiah comes from. It's where this expectation, it's rooted in these prophecies about the one to come. So I just want to show you two of them. There's so many more. We could spend hours exploring them, but I just want to show you two, okay? I want to show you and I want you to see how this promise of God doesn't just keep going. It actually gets bigger. It expands. It gets better. First one, this is Psalm 72, which was actually written by Solomon, but it's clear he's not just talking about his own biological son. He says, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. That phrase, royal son, hang on to that. And then skip down to verse 11. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. So this is where the promise to David starts to expand. Because God's promise to David was, one of your sons will rule over Israel forever. But here, God, through Solomon, is saying, actually, this king isn't going to just rule over Israel. This king is going to rule over all nations, over all kings. So the promise just got bigger. It's just expanded. A little later, in verse 17, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Does that sound familiar to the promise God made to Abraham? He will be blessed. I'm going to bless him, and all people on earth will be blessed through him. It's almost like the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are starting to merge into one. The fulfillment of those two promises will merge in this Messiah figure, this king, this son of David. Psalm 72 is an example of what's called a royal psalm. If you're a Bible nerd like me, you can Google royal psalm this week and just read. Read all 10, I think there's 10 to 12 of them, specifically about the Messiah. There's some homework for you, but it's not just the Psalms, okay? It's the Psalms and the prophets. We see this idea in the prophets as well. So let me show you one of those from Isaiah. This will be familiar to many of you. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you just notice, like, all that's being introduced about this son, this child, right? Number one, it's a child whose name is Mighty God, Everlasting Father. How can a child be an everlasting father? How can a child be a prince? And not just a prince, but a prince of peace? Like, sounds like it's going to come from royal lineage, almost. These are names of some normal, these are not names of some normal child. These are, again, names of this Messiah figure that will rule over everyone. He will come as a child, but he'll be Mighty God. Goes on. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on who? David's throne. And over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on, and here it is again, forever. Forever. God's promise to David is getting bigger. It's getting better. Like the people who heard this promise back in 2 Samuel 7 couldn't fathom this idea. They couldn't fathom any of this. And then we jump ahead to Matthew's gospel, where the first thing he wants us to understand in the genealogy is that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David. What he's saying in that first verse is this: Israel, this is the one you've been waiting for. This is the one that was promised to you, the one that your own kings and prophets promised would come. He's the one. Jesus is the promised king. Again, if he could put it in neon lights, Matthew would have done that. That's what he's saying. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the son of David. This is the promised one that we've been talking about, that our prophets have said, our kings have said this is the one who's coming. And again, we could keep talking about that. All of us Bible nerds want to see the rest of the prophecies and how they're connected with Jesus. I'm with you. Okay, I'm with you. But there's another group going, great, so what? Right? So what? Like, how does that impact me? What does that actually mean to my family? And that's kind of what I want us to turn our attention to now. Why does it matter? Why am I taking an entire week to talk about Jesus being the promised king? And to answer that question, we have to look at the kind of king David was. If he's the son of David, if he's the promised king from the lineage of David, what kind of king was King David? And when we first meet David, what is he? In the scripture, what's he doing when we first meet David? He's a shepherd, right? He's a shepherd. He's the youngest of his brothers. His job is to care for the family's flock, which means he spends lots of time with sheep, leading them to still waters and green pastures. He makes sure they're healthy by anointing their head with oil. He protects them with his rod and staff when enemies attack. Is anybody smelling what I'm cooking here? That's Psalm 23, written by David. David was a shepherd, and that's exactly the kind of king he was. David, he led, he protected, he cared for the people in his kingdom. In fact, we get a real short description of what David's leadership was like in 2 Samuel. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Does anybody want a leader like that? David wasn't about David. David was about the people. He was about doing what was just and right for all of them. And under David's reign, Israel flourished. There's some commentators that describe this period of time in Israel when David ruled like a temporary turn to the Garden of Eden. There was peace, there was harmony, there was well-being in the land. Another prophet, Ezekiel, here's how he describes this Messiah figure. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant, David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. He's not talking about King David here. Ezekiel wrote long after David was gone. He's writing about the one who would come in the line of David, who would shepherd them, tend to them. That's the description of a shepherd king. So it shouldn't surprise us then when Jesus hits the scene that he describes himself with this language, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And when Jesus said that to his first century Jewish audience, particularly the religious leader, they knew what he was saying. Jesus wasn't just describing his leadership style here, okay? Jesus is making a claim in John chapter 10. He is saying, yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm the son of David. I'm the one David was promised. And what would this shepherd king's leadership look like? We find out a few verses before. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the kind of shepherd that does what is good and right for his flock. And what his flock needed him to do was to lay down his life for them. So that's what he does. Jesus is our shepherd king, the Messiah, the son of David, the one who would shepherd his flock by laying down his life. And what I want you to hear in that is that if Jesus is your shepherd king, you can trust him. Like you could trust him, every one of his teachings, every one of his commands, the kind of life that he calls you into, like you can trust him. All of that, all of those things, they're designed to bring you life. He even says that in that same chapter. I have come so that they could have life and life abundant. He wants you to experience a flourishing life, and your shepherd king is trustworthy. He will lead you to that. But secondly, don't miss the second word, shepherd king. We've had problems with kings in this country for the last 250 years. We don't like kings. But Jesus is shepherd king. He's the promised king, which means he's king over me. He's king over you. He's king over this country. He's king over this world. He's king over the universe. And we would be wise to align ourselves with that reality, to recognize that his leadership and rule over our lives, because Jesus, what does he say? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. In other words, they obey me. If Jesus is your king, that means his teachings are not suggestions, ladies and gentlemen. They are not suggestions. They are commands. They are commands to align your life with, to align your priorities with. If he is truly king, his authority is the final authority in your life. And I just want to ask you, where do you need to obey King Jesus? Where do you need to obey your shepherd king? We love the shepherd part. Tim, keep talking about that, right? We love the care, the protection, the provision. But where in your life do you need to obey him? Is it at work? Is it with your money? Is it a relationship that needs to end? Does it have something to do with your time? Something to do with your health, your body? Where do you need to obey King Jesus that you're not currently? If he is shepherd king, he can be trusted and he must be obeyed. He's the shepherd king. What else? What else do we need to pay attention to when it comes to David? He wasn't just a shepherd. I think he was also the giant slayer, right? Wasn't that David? Yeah, he killed Goliath. Actually, David killed a lot of people. But the most famous one is Goliath. He was shepherd king, but he was also warrior king. He was also warrior king. The passage where we started, where David tells God he's going to build him a house, I want to show you how that chapter starts. It says, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. It's an interesting detail. The Lord had given him rest from his enemies. What does that mean? How did that happen? Did David go in and make peace treaties with them? No, it wasn't a political thing. David conquered them. That's how you had peace back then. David led the armies of Israel into battle and defeated their enemies. And through that, God blesses them with peace in a time and a culture where peace was so elusive. The idea of having peace, like, that is so elusive then. David was a warrior king who brought war on his enemies and peace to his kingdom. This is something we often miss with the prophecies about the Messiah. Ancient Jews didn't. They didn't miss this. So let me just show you this from, this is Psalm 110, a psalm of David. No other Old Testament text is quoted more in the New Testament than this psalm. It shows up in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament text. Look at this. The Lord says to my Lord. What? What in the world's going on here? It's easy to skip through this. But slow down. You'll notice the first Lord is in all caps, right? That's God's special name. That's Yahweh. That's God Almighty. And David's writing this. He's talking about God speaking to David's Lord, lowercase L. That the word there is Adonai. So he's talking about somebody who isn't Yahweh, but has authority over him. He's the king, but he addresses him as my Lord. And we know through the testimony of Scripture, the context of it all, David's referring to the Messiah here. David's referring to Jesus, even if he doesn't know it. And even more mind-blowing is the fact that God gives David a glimpse into this conversation between Yahweh and Adonai. What's the conversation like? It's pretty sweet. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. How graphic of an image is that? The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is a prophecy about Messiah bringing war. And it is true. We know from the New Testament, Jesus came to bring war over sin, over death, over evil, and specifically over God's enemy, Satan. So we're talking about lineage. We're talking about family tree, right? How many of you have a warrior or a military veteran in your family tree? Anybody have one of those? You talk about them, you have pictures of them up on the wall. Yeah, right? Many of us know as American citizens, freedom isn't free. It's free to us. But freedom isn't free. Our family members paid the price for our freedom. The same is true of your spiritual freedom. We sing about, we talk about freedom. Jesus fought for that. He fought for it specifically on the cross. It's at the cross where Jesus fought and defeated evil and sin and Satan. Get this beautiful description from Paul, writing to a church in central Turkey. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's another way of describing Satan and his forces, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus, the warrior king, brought war, and he triumphed. But it doesn't end at the cross. It doesn't end there. We get more war language, more imagery from Jesus at the very end of the story. The book of Revelation, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. Who does that sound like? It sounds like David. It sounds like David. He brings justice. He judges and wages war. The idea here is that when Jesus returns, he will bring judgment and war on all of his enemies. And it's usually right about here where I lose some of you. Because you're going, I'm not so sure I'm comfortable with that Jesus. I'm not comfortable with the warrior Jesus. A big fan of Shepherd Jesus. Not so much the warrior judgment King Jesus. But here's the thing, and I've told you this before. You want Jesus to be a warrior king. I don't know about you. I am sick and tired of cancer. I'm sick and tired of disease that takes out people that I love. I'm sick and tired of sin luring people away, taking them to death, because that's where sin leads. I'm sick and tired of inept leaders. I want a warrior king to show up and destroy evil permanently. I want a warrior king to come and wage war to end all war. I'm tired of fractured relationships. I'm tired of hate. I'm tired of racism. I'm tired of poverty. I'm tired of human trafficking. I'm just tired of broken systems. And all those things that are so broken and wrong in this war don't get fixed until warrior King Jesus shows up and fixes it. He permanently puts an end to all of it. And I'm convinced, whether or not you want to admit it or not, I'm convinced you want a warrior king too. And when Jesus returns, and he will bring war that will end all war and will usher in Eden. He will usher in Eden, a return to the Garden of Eden. Can you handle one more Old Testament prophecy? One more? Even if you can't, I'm going to read it. This is from Isaiah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. You've heard this before. What's he talking about? Jesse, father of David, right? The stump of Jesse. This is an image that represents this moment in time in Israel where Isaiah looks and there's no king. There's no kingdom, no promise. It's over, rover. And Isaiah goes, no, it's not over. It's not over. It might not happen how we think it will, but God always keeps his promise. A shoot, a little branch will grow up out of that seemingly lifeless stump, this branch, this shoot from Jesse's stump. It's the Messiah. It's the son of David. And when he reigns, what's it going to be like, Isaiah? He tells us the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. What's he describing there? It's creation in perfect harmony. It's creation in perfect peace. There's no brokenness, no survival of the fittest. There's no predator and prey. Little children are playing with animals with really big teeth. That's perfect creation. That's what the reign of the Son of David will be like. We get that same image at the very end of all the story. Jesus returns, and we're told that God will dwell with his people, and he will dwell with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who's seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. It's creation restored. It's creation at peace. And again, I wonder who needs to hear that today. Because as wonderful as this time of year is, some of us, it's kind of bittersweet. It's bittersweet because you don't get the kids Christmas this year. It's bittersweet because you're dealing with health issues that you never saw coming. It's bittersweet because someone you love is fading. It's bittersweet because not everybody's going to be together this year. Because mom, dad, a sibling died. It's bittersweet because there's conflict at work and you don't know what 2026 is going to look like. It's bittersweet. Some of us, we just have this overwhelming sense that this isn't how it's supposed to be. And if that's where you're hanging out emotionally, that's where you're hanging out relationally right now, I just want you to hear what Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah, says about the end of all things. He says, I'm going to make everything new. He says, everything wrong will be made right. He says, everything broken will be fixed. Another quote from Tim Keller. He says, everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. I love that. And how do we know that? How do we know that's true? Well, because of the one who says it. Because of the one who proclaims it. This is the very end of the story, last part of Revelation. Just want you to listen to the words. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I'm the root. I'm the offspring of David. I'm the creator of David, and I'm also the son of David. It's fascinating that names in Scripture are so much more significant. Maybe your family has special names, right? But Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, means that Jesus is our shepherd king. He is our warrior king, and he is our returning king. When we celebrate Advent at this time in history, we're looking back to his first coming. But we're also reminding ourselves, he's coming again. There's a returning king. There's coming a day when he will return. And as we close today, I don't have a whole heck of a lot more to say. I just want you to take some time to reflect on that. And we're going to do that through communion. We're going to do that through thinking about what has been done on our behalf in the past. The worship team is going to come. They're going to lead us in a couple songs. But I want us to think through the implications of bowing our knee to the shepherd king, to the warrior king, to the returning king. So feel free. I know you're going to hear all the rappers. I get that. You're going to hear it as we prepare. But get your elements out. Get those ready to go. We're not going to take them together, okay? Nobody's going to come back up here and tell you when to take them. Feel free to take them whenever you would like during this time over the next few moments together. I'd also encourage you, the altars are open. Feel free to come up and pray. Feel free to come up and to reflect over this. But again, as we prepare our hearts for this, I'm going to pray here in a minute. I just want to remind you of what we said earlier. Jesus is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's our shepherd king, the one who selflessly, willingly laid down his life for us. And understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross is what makes the rest of these hopes that we have available. It makes the reality of the warrior king available. It makes the reality of the returning king, the return to Eden. That makes it all possible through what Jesus did on the cross. And this is what we celebrate. This is what we remember. This is what we revel in as his people. So don't miss the chance to worship that king. He's the only one worthy. He's the only one worthy of your worship. He's the only one worthy of your life. He's the only one worthy of your bended knee. He's our shepherd king. Let's worship him well. Let me pray. Father, as we move into a moment of reflection, of response, I think my prayer is simply that you would help us to remember. You tell us to remember over and over and over again. Would you help us to remember what you've done in history and the implications of that, the weight of that, the glory of that? And then God, would you help us to live in anticipation of what you've promised to do? That all your promises come true. Even when it doesn't look like it, even when we don't feel like it, even when the world around us looks everything opposite of it, you keep your promise. And so we worship you. We remember. And we leave this place grateful and joyful because we have something solid. We have something real. We have something true in a world that so often is the exact opposite of that. Would you hear our prayers? Would you hear our praise this morning? And would you respond in the perfect way that only you can? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.